Colossians chapter 1. I'll read beginning at verse 3 down through verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Once more, let's ask for God's direction. Father, we thank you that you have presented yourself to us as one to whom we can give thanks. You have revealed your purposes toward us to be purposes of love and mercy and grace. Thank you for this revelation, Father, preserved by your Spirit, of how we should pray for and uphold one another before you. We pray that you will instruct us and encourage us as we contemplate the work that you were doing in the first century and that you're still doing today in the hearts of your people. Direct us, we pray, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this passage, like many in Paul's writings, is constructed in an inverse fashion or chiastically. I've put up on the panel here the basic outline of everything that goes down through verse 20. Now, I didn't go all the way to verse 20. I just read to verse 12. But Paul begins with thanksgiving. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, praying always for you, since we heard. He starts off with thanksgiving, and then he says, we're going to pray for you. We're going to ask for some things for you, since we heard a report about you. And then in verses 4 through 8, he goes on and gives what it is that he heard. What was the news that had reached Paul? If you'll glance down in verses 7 and 8, you'll find the context for what's happening here. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is the one through whom the gospel came to Colossae. Paul did not evangelize Colossae. Apparently Epaphras did. Paul has not taught in Colossae before. Colossae. Colossae. Or S-S-E. You'll see it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Sometimes it's spelled A-E. Epaphras was the evangelist of the church in Colossae, and now he has come to Rome, as we said in our last study. The church, Paul at this point, is in prison in Rome. It's about 58, 59, 60, somewhere in that period. He expects to be released. He's under house arrest, as recorded at the end of the book of Acts, and he's writing this letter from prison. Well, while he is in jail in Rome, Christians are coming to visit him from throughout Asia Minor, and one of these is Epaphras, who apparently has been sent by the church at Colossae. And he's brought Paul some news about the church that's there. So having heard this news in verses 4 through 8, Paul is now writing a letter back to deal with some of the things that he's heard. As in most of his letters, he begins with thanksgiving. We give thanks, praying for you, since we heard a bunch of stuff about you. Now, the "since we heard" language is picked up again in verse 9. "For this cause, since the day we heard it," having heard all this stuff, "we do not cease to pray for you and to desire certain things." The word "desire" actually means here to ask. It's not an unspoken desire. It's a desire that is expressed to the Lord. So since we heard all these things, we do not cease. And in Greek, these are participles. They're not infinitives. "We do not cease praying for you and asking certain things." And now, that takes us verses 9, 10, and 11, which is the expansion of verse 3b, "praying always for you." What's he praying for? Well, specifically, he's praying for what's in verses 9, 10, and 11. Now you come to verse 12, and verse 12 begins, "giving thanks unto the Father." And I think the overall structure shows us that what we have here is the amplification of Paul's initial phrase in verse 3. This is not the Colossians' giving of thanks in verses 12 through 20. It is the rounding out of Paul's giving of thanks. So he says at the outset, "We give thanks, praying for you, since we heard news about you." Let's talk about that news, verses 4 through 8. "Let me tell you what I'm praying for," verses 9 through 11. "Let me open up to you the thanksgiving that I'm making on your behalf," verses 12 to 20. We've got this short little summary up here, three parts. Give thanks, prayer, news, and then he opens up each one of those, as we've often seen in Paul's writings. Now today, I want to focus on the news that he heard, verses 4 through 8. But before I do that, I just want you to stop and think about this. Paul heard some news about the Christians in Colossae. How did he respond to that news? Epaphras arrived in town, sat down with Paul in his little rented house there with the Roman soldier nailed a lock to his hand. Golly, I think Paul must have been really excited about this imprisonment, because all these conversations he had with the Christians, they'd talk about the scriptures together, and there was this Roman soldier locked onto him, had to listen to everything that was said. What an opportunity to spread the gospel. Perhaps that's why in Philippians he can say that many people in Caesar's household have become believers. You know, probably some of the guard, the Praetorian Guard, the soldiers. So Epaphras comes, tells Paul what's happening. I want you to think about the kind of things that often happen when you get news of other Christians. One thing that sometimes happens, this is a great environment for discovering the power of the flesh, when you get news of other Christians, isn't it? One thing that sometimes happens when we get news of other Christians is we say, "I knew they weren't walking with the Lord, and this just proves it. Yep, look how far off they've gone." And we might start talking to each other and being critical, maybe, or pointing out all their shortcomings and how far they've fallen. That's often a response that we have. Or if they're doing well, if they're prospering in the Lord, maybe sometimes we are tempted to be a little bit jealous. Why doesn't the Lord ever do good things like that for me? Here they are, and all these wonderful things are happening to them. Here I am stuck down here in the mud of daily life, the grime of my daily existence. Why couldn't the Lord be blessing me the way He is then? Or sometimes, how strong the flesh is, sometimes we have a response of the form where we exalt people to other people. "Boy, I just heard from Joe, and look at the wonderful work that he is doing over there. Boy, people are getting saved, and churches growing by leaps and bounds, and he's glorifying the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he a wonderful Christian?" Now all these are responses of the flesh. And I'm sure that nobody in the present company has ever fallen victim to any of these responses when we hear news from other Christians. when we get a letter from a missionary or when someone brings us a report of other believers. At least not too often, maybe, just on rare occasions. But how can we guard against that kind of fleshly response? What should our response be when we learn news of other people? I'm persuaded it's a great mistake for us, first of all, to be talking to each other on such occasions, or even spending a lot of time musing to ourselves. Paul's example is to turn to the Lord. When Paul receives news of the Colossians, the very first thing he does is to pray for them and to give thanks to God. There's no situation so grim that you can't give thanks to God. Did you know that? In fact, at the end of Philippians, where Paul gives instructions for how we're to respond to difficult situations, he says that we're to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks. Our God is sovereign, and in every circumstance there's something we can thank him for. I don't care how bad the circumstance is. And something interesting about our minds, you can't drive a car forward and reverse at the same time. Have you ever noticed that? And your mind cannot be simultaneously giving thanks and complaining. It just won't work. You're going to either have it going forward or in reverse. So if when we are confronted with things that might tempt us to be negative, if we put our mind in an attitude of thanksgiving, we find it's a major remedy, a very, very powerful antidote to complaining and depression and discouragement. Furthermore, it's a command. Give thanks. Give, I don't want to give thanks. Give thanks. Well, there's so much good bad stuff here that I could just complain about and stew over. Give thanks. Find something you can give thanks for. A good starting point right here in verse 12, isn't it? Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You can start with the fact that you're a believer. Giving thanks for that. So that's one antidote to fleshly thoughts when we hear about other Christians. Give thanks and then pray for them. If there's something you don't like about what people are doing, don't gossip to other Christians. Don't sit there and stroke your own conscience and say, self, you're really wonderful, self, because you're not nearly as bad as those people are over there. Talk to the Lord. Take it to him. If you like what you see, tell me. If you don't like what you see, tell the Lord. Take it to him. Bring it to him. And you'll find that as you talk to him, along with giving thanks, never forgetting to give thanks, he'll give you a right attitude in your heart. So Paul is going to respond to what he has heard. And the first thing he tells us in verses 4 through 8 is what he has heard. The report from Epaphras has made the journey from Asia Minor to Rome to convey news and perhaps some practical care to the apostle from the church in Colossae. As he goes through these verses, he traces four successive levels in their spiritual experience. He starts with the symptoms and then looks at what lies behind the symptoms and what lies behind that and what lies behind that. He's going to start with what can be seen on the outside, and then he's going to look behind the process that God has used to produce that fruit. I think we all know, it's the teaching of God's Word, that true salvation produces changes in people's lives. Our Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. Those who are God's people will live like God's people. And if they don't do that, they're not. It's not that you live good and that makes you a Christian. You can't live good enough to be a Christian. By the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified in God's sight. Scriptures are absolutely clear on that point. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Good works cannot get us to heaven. God saves us freely, apart from any merit of our own, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he saves us, he proceeds to change us. Once we have His Holy Spirit in us, our lives will change. Guaranteed, 100%. Now let's look at the surface and then begin to delve under. The first level, the very highest level of symptom of Christianity that shows that they've got the disease, is verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Well, he's heard of their faith. Epaphras has come to Paul. Remember, Paul didn't preach in Colossae. Epaphras was a Colossian. He's called one of you at the end of this book. Perhaps he had heard Paul preach. Perhaps in Ephesus. Perhaps even down in Galatia. Might have been on the road a bit. He'd become a Christian. He'd come back to Colossae. And there he had preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit had been pleased to draw men and women to himself, and a small church was formed. And now he's come to Paul in Rome. Paul, guess what happened? God has raised up an assembly of his people in Colossae. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we've heard that you have received the Lord, that you've been baptized, that you are walking now according to the scriptures. That's wonderful. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And how does that faith show itself? The first evidence is in the love that you have to all the saints. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? You have love for one another. This is the first and foremost mark of our salvation, is the love that we have for other Christians. James, who holds up that very high standard, can you have real faith without works? Is it possible to have true faith that doesn't have works? What's the example that he uses of a faith that has no works? It's if a poor man comes into your assembly and you say to him, "Oh, may the Lord bless you, but meanwhile, stay over there because you smell bad. I don't want you to offend my delicate nostrils." He says, can that kind of faith save anybody? A faith that doesn't show love for a brother or sister in Christ? Of course it can't. We have heard of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have toward all the saints. Now, just a footnote here, and that is that these days the world doesn't want to hear of anybody's faith. If you try to be known as a Christian in the workplace, people are likely to say to you, keep it to yourself. Leave it at the door. If you're a Tigers fan, you don't have to leave that at the door. You can bring that in with you. If you're a homosexual, you don't have to leave that at the door. You can put a sign up and brag about it. Be offended if people don't treat you right. Somehow the world doesn't want to hear about our faith. Paul says, we give thanks to God since we heard of your faith and of the love that you have toward all the saints. He rejoices in the fact that their faith was known and heard about, talked about. God doesn't want us to be undercover for him. He wants our faith to be known, visible, particularly as it shows itself in caring for one another. Since we heard, verse 4, of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for, because of, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now we've got here together these three great words that Paul often associates, faith, love, and hope. The same three that you have at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You've got them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, many other places in Paul's epistles, and even in Peter, these three ideas come together, faith, hope, and love. Well, here Paul tells us that their faith and their love are because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. The word for is the preposition that means because of, or the conjunction that means because of here. Your faith and your love are because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We have to understand what this hope is. Hope is an emotion. It's a feeling that we have. I hope that something will happen. But the word can also be used to describe that for which we are hoping. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Ron. It's a good example of that. There, the blessed hope is the return of Christ, that for which we are hoping. That's the sense in which the word is used here. He is saying there is this hope laid up in heaven. There is this blessing for which you are hoping, laid up in heaven, and that is why it is that you got saved. That is the basis of your faith and of your love. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the lively hope that God has given us, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, preserved in heaven for us. Sometimes you hear people say, that's just pie in the sky Christianity. What good is Christianity if it doesn't change your life right now? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul wasn't afraid of pie in the sky. Paul felt that if this life is all there is, it ain't worth much. Over and over, he directs us to look up, to look to what the Lord has for us when he's going to come again. That's what we're living for in the studies that we've just finished in Revelation. What's the theme over and over and over again? That God's people in this age are martyrs under the altar, abused, rejected, waiting for God to bring vengeance, waiting for God to set up his kingdom. And at that point, they'll receive the blessing that he's promised to them. So you have a hope laid up in heaven. Don't be ashamed to look ahead to that. Don't be ashamed to cling to that when things are discouraging and when things look down. That's not the retreat of a feeble soul into some kind of mythology. That is how God expects us to live our lives. He expects us to believe and to love for the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. That's what we're claiming to that. We just finished the Revelation, so keep those thoughts in mind. Hang on to that promise that God has for you. I like to think about it this way. They tell me, I've never lived as a prospector, but they tell me that it's only the very inexperienced prospectors that spend their time down in the river panning for an occasional nugget of gold. Where'd that nugget of gold come from? It came from the hills. It washed down the river up in the hills. And if I've got a nugget down here in the river, somewhere up there in the mountain, there's a vein of gold. Somewhere this river is rushing by the edge of a vein of gold, and every now and then a little piece gets knocked off and tumbles down the stream until it lands down in the valley, and I can pick it up if I pan it out of the gravel. I can be content down there panning a little nugget here, a little nugget there, but what I really like to do is follow the stream back up into the hills until I find, you know what they call that vein up there? That's the mother lode. That's what the nuggets are getting knocked off of as they wash down into the valley. Now hear the words of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow cast by turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Was anybody outside yesterday? What did you think of yesterday? Wasn't that a gorgeous day, except for that time in the afternoon when the clouds came and thought they might want to rain but couldn't quite make up their mind? Wasn't that a perfectly beautiful day? Where'd that day come from? That day's just a nugget. It's just a little piece of golden gravel down in the valley. It's a gift from the Father of lights. It cometh down from above. We had a fantastic breakfast this morning. I wish you could all share our standard Sunday morning breakfast. It's rice soup, we call it. And it's got cherries or raspberries, and it's got red dates and rice, and it really, really is wonderful. If you had a meal lately you really enjoyed, Boy, it just made your mouth happy and your tummy warm, and you felt that it was really, really nice. Yeah, McDonald's, I know. Whatever it is that turned you on. That's just a little nugget. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. The mother lode is up in heaven. Whatever you find pleasant in this world, a good meal, a lovely spring day, dinner with a bunch of people you love gathered around the table, the singing of a bird in the morning. We had a great time camping out last Thursday night. Camped at High Point, New Jersey, right on the shores of a beaver pond. Went to sleep, all the little frogs were peeping like mad. Little peepers, the spring peepers. Beep, 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 singing us to sleep. And in the morning, you never heard so many birds singing. They were all trying to out-sing one another. It was gorgeous. Simply beautiful. It's a nugget. Just a little gravel of gold. Heaven is going to be to all those things like the mother lode is to the gravel down in the valley. They're just shadows of what God has for us. And yet we enjoy those nuggets so much that most people don't want to die. They don't want to stop living. They want to keep on experiencing spring days and good meals and the songs of birds. They say, I don't want this to stop. I don't want this to stop. Well, Christian, it won't stop. It's going to get better. There is a hope laid up for you in heaven, the mother lode of every blessing that you ever experienced on earth. Sometimes unbelievers will say, I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. But consider all the things that you enjoy with those friends that aren't going to be there. Anything that you've enjoyed here on earth, anything that has made the company of those friends even tolerable, isn't going to be there in hell. In heaven, it's all going to be there. Now, this motivates our faith. It gives us a reason not to be separated from God. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And our sins separate between us and God. And that means that if we don't find a way to rectify that separation, when we die, we will be forever separated from God. And instead of climbing up the stream to the mother lode, we're going to be down at the beach and there isn't going to be any of the blessing left. Just salt water and sterility and death. But if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and have our sins taken away, then we have a promise of being with God in heaven and receiving the hope that He has laid up for us. And that must have been the Colossians experience. Your faith, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Your love also because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know is quite another story. Now, they're always stepping on our toes and getting in our way and hindering our enjoyment of the things that we feel we ought to be able to enjoy as God's people. But those offenses that inevitably arise between Christians, if we look at them in perspective of what God has set aside for us, they're nothing. They're insignificant. If in this life only I have hope in Christ, then if you get in my way and block my enjoyment of God's blessings, I might be upset with you. But if my attention is fixed on that hope in heaven, and you happen to interfere with my enjoyment of some little thing now, that's no big deal. There's lots more where that came from. You can have this nugget. I'm going back to the mother lode. Your love for one another is motivated by your assurance of God's hope laid up for you in heaven. If you have a clear fix in your mind, you're clearly fixed on that hope, that will both empower your faith in Christ and your love toward other Christians. That's what Paul is saying. We have heard that you have faith and love because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, Paul starts off with this theme, I think, because he's preparing for the point of the epistle. And I think I mentioned in our last study that the epistle has as a large part of its purpose to correct false teaching that was going on in Colossae. There was false teaching beginning to spread there. Chapter 2, verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And this false teaching had a strongly ascetic trend. It's the case throughout the New Testament. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." If you're really dead with Christ, why are you paying attention to all this teaching that says, "Now you don't touch that, you can't do this"? Those things just give a show of wisdom in neglecting the body, punishing the body. They don't really provide any spiritual progress. This was a consistent theme in New Testament times. You've got another example of it, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And what are the characteristics of these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Forbidding to marry. The teaching that somehow the single state is a superior state spiritually to the married state. It's a doctrine of devils. You won't find it in Scripture. Commanding to abstain from meats. Saying, well, certain foods you shouldn't eat. You should deprive yourself of certain things that taste good because that makes you more spiritual. No, God has created them to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. This ascetic tendency was very strong in the early church. Another aspect of it was the denial of a future physical resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, we learn that Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection is past already. There wasn't going to be a physical resurrection. What did they mean? Well, they meant when you got saved, that was your resurrection. That's all there is to it. No future physical resurrection. The same error that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. We're of all men most miserable. Another example of this in 1 John. Chapter 4. Some people were teaching that Christ had not actually come in the flesh, that Jesus was a spirit, perhaps like an angelic spirit, that he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a physical man. There's this teaching that can be traced back to Plato, that the things that are real are the ideals. This is not a real book in Platonic thought. This is only a shadow of the real book. The real book is the idea of the book. It is immaterial. It has no substance to it. That's the real book. This is only the shadow. And this really doesn't count for much. All that counts is that ideal. Now, this Platonic idea got mixed up with Eastern religions and was the basis of Gnosticism, which was beginning to operate at the time of Christ. It led people to do funny things. It led them to say, well, anything that feels good physically must be wrong. It must be bad. Because the physical is bad. Only the ideal counts. So it led to asceticism. Oh, if the physical is bad, how could the Son of God really have become a man? That would be to soil himself. So Jesus couldn't really have become flesh. He must just have been a spirit. And that's the error of 1 John chapter 4, the error reported there. Or the notion that there is no physical resurrection. Well, you know, if the body is bad, if the physical world is bad, why would God take saved people and bring them back physically? One of the great manifestations of this, I'm persuaded, is the amillennial teaching. Augustine's rejection of the teaching of a literal kingdom of God on earth was because he felt it was too carnal an idea. To think that we would actually enjoy physical blessings in a future kingdom of God on earth was beyond his mind. He couldn't handle it. And that he was the fountainhead of amillennialism. Now this, as I've said, is a heritage of Greek thought. It goes back to Plato. It is not the way the Hebrews thought. Hebrew thought is Ecclesiastes. Eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart, live joyfully all the days of your life with the wife whom God has given you. This is God's blessing to you. This is what God has given you. And that's Paul's attitude here. Paul says right here, you have believed and you love one another because of this future hope that God has laid up for you in heaven. It is the mother lode from which every blessing that you now enjoy comes. And the blessings that you can sense and that you can enjoy now are not corrupt, dirty things that you ought to sort of sweep under the rug or put in the closet and try to forget or try to neglect or try to deny. They are glimmers of the joy that God has laid up for us in heaven, of the promise that He has for us there. And if we focus our attention on those things, then we will be strengthened to believe in God and to love one another as we ought to. I'll just note now one point that I think we'll open up in more detail next week. Paul says that they have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. What motivated that? Well, going back one level, it's the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Where did they learn about that hope? Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This was part of the message that had been proclaimed to them. I know recently in our discussions around the evangelistic outreach up on campus in April, we've been thinking about how the gospel is presented in evangelical Christianity at large, and we recognize there are serious flaws with the approach that's taken. There are serious shortcomings in how it is that people proclaim the gospel. In particular, the wrath of God is almost completely lacking. And we felt a burden, or at least I felt a burden, to be more like the New Testament preachers in warning people of the wrath to come. At the same time that we do that, we should recognize from this verse that another part of the gospel preaching was the hope that is laid up for God's people in heaven. That's what he says. The hope which was laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So when the gospel was proclaimed to the people in Colossae, they were told not just that by being under God's wrath, they were setting themselves up for eternal suffering. But they were also told that God has laid up wonderful blessings for those who love Him and for those who serve Him. That was part of the message that they had heard, and it was part of what motivated them to trust in Jesus Christ. Their faith and their love were because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Now, Paul says more about the coming of the gospel to Colossae, and we shall also say more about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for setting the hope of heaven before us, for teaching us that in this life we are only pilgrims and strangers. This world is not our permanent dwelling place. You have established a city for us in heaven, whose builder and maker is God. Father, how we look forward to the day when our Savior will come to overthrow every force and every power that sets itself against you and to establish His righteous kingdom. Father, we pray as He taught us to, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And as we focus our attention, Lord, on the blessings that You set before us, we pray that You will strengthen us in our faith and in our love, that as we look forward to what You've prepared for us, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, but as we catch glimpses, Lord, here and there in the stream, we pray You strengthen our faith and enable us to love one another more perfectly and more fervently. Thank You, Lord, for this passage now and for Your help with it in our Savior's name. Amen.